The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow upon them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. That is the word for us this morning.
What a blessing it is to be redeemed and restored and forgiven. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Most of you are familiar with the nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Originally, that was a riddle, and one had to guess that Humpty Dumpty was an egg. Nevertheless, when I was a child, that little rhyme made me kind of sad. I hurt for Humpty Dumpty. I felt really sorry for him that he couldn't be put back together again. I wanted Humpty Dumpty to be put back together again. Well, perhaps you feel a bit like Humpty Dumpty. You've taken a great fall and you've broken to pieces. And the question that you face in your life is whether or not you can be put back together again. And that's the question that we want to talk about today. How can you be restored when you've taken a fall and all of your human efforts have failed to put your life back together again? Is there a hope? Is it even a possibility? Can I believe that could happen for me? Our previous studies in 2 Kings have focused on Elijah. Now we move on into the Elisha narrative, who is another man for all seasons, just like Elijah. The miracles that Elijah performed are similar to Elisha's, but the two men have very different ministries. Yahweh's name means Yahweh is God, and his ministry was to declare the supremacy and the power of God over against Baal. And Elijah's miracles were focused on this. It was a battle between Yahweh and Baal to prove that Yahweh was God and Baal was absolutely impotent. Elijah is a lone prophet confronting King Ahab in the northern kingdom. Only one of Elijah's escapades occurs in public, the battle on Mount Carmel between the prophets of Baal and himself. There's a great deal of correspondence between Elijah, Moses, and John the Baptist. But Elijah's ministry was one of restoration, redemption, salvation, and healing. And this is reflected in his name. Yahweh is salvation. While Elijah was a solitary figure, often out of the land, Elisha was much more public and more involved in the community of the faithful, referred to in 2 Kings as the sons of the prophets. There's a great deal of correspondence between Elisha, Joshua, and Jesus. While both Elijah and Elisha prefigure a pattern of ministry, we see in Jesus, Elisha more so. Elijah is referred to in the text 6 times as a man of God. Elisha is referred to as a man of God 29 times. Elisha and Jesus both point people to the one true God through their miracles and their healings. Now, some of the stories of Elisha are lengthy, long, drawn out. We get a lot of details. But interwoven between these longer stories are some very short stories where we don't get a lot of details. The story is a bit more obscure. It's harder to maybe get at the meaning of it. But these are the what I want to, these are some of these short stories is what I want to look at today. What I want to do is look at three of these short stories in the narrative of Elisha, and hopefully it's going to become clear why I have lumped these three stories together. The first story takes place in 2 Kings chapter 2, right after the ascension of Elisha. The people of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained pure to this day according to the word Elisha had spoken." Now this story relates Elisha's first miracle. Elijah and Elisha had crossed over the Jordan to the east side of the Jordan where Elisha was given a double portion of Elijah's spirit. The mantle of spiritual leadership had passed from Elijah to Elisha, but it was difficult for the sons of the prophets to let go of Elijah. Elijah had been a big, large, looming figure among them, a powerful man of God, and they weren't quite ready to let him go. So they searched 3 days to see if they could find his body. Finally, they admitted that he had vanished and were willing to embrace Elisha as their new spiritual head. Elisha is retracing his steps now back into the land, beginning with Jericho. And this first miracle helps to authenticate Elijah as the preeminent prophet in Israel. The men of Jericho, not the sons of the prophets, approach Elisha and they tell him that the city is well situated. Literally, it is good. And indeed, it was good. Jericho was an oasis in the midst of a desert. There was a plenitude of water. There was rich soil. There were palm and fig leaves, fig trees. Today, there's olive groves at Jericho. But there was a serious problem. And the men of the city tell Elisha that the water is bad, or literally evil. And the land is unproductive. Now, this word unproductive means to be bereaved or to miscarry. In other words, the water was bad. And when they went to water the crops died. They miscarried. The land was not fruitful. It was infertile. Now, when we wonder why this was the case, we remember that Joshua told the people of Israel, after they entered the land and they had taken Jericho by walking around the city 7 times for 7 days, that they were never, ever to rebuild Jericho. God pronounced a curse on Jericho, and whoever would try to rebuild the city would lay the foundation with the loss of his firstborn and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son. And that's exactly what happened. In 1 Kings chapter 16, when Ahab became king, this man, Hiel of Bethel, rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abraham, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. God's word is God's word, and it happens according to God's word. We also remember that the worship of Baal is the state religion in Israel, made the state religion when Jezebel came over from Sidon and became the wife of Ahab. And Baal was the god of fertility, but also the god of all the waters, all the rivers. God is continuing to demonstrate that Baal is impotent and that God, Yahweh, has power over the waters and can change things, and Baal can't do anything about it. Elisha requests a bowl, a new bowl, indicating that this is a new thing. It's a new conquest. He puts some ordinary Morton salt into the jar. He goes to the source of the water. In other words, he goes to the head of the spring and he throws the salt into the water. And then he pronounces that the waters are purified, or literally, he says, they are healed, and therefore will not cause death or bereavement any longer. Pure waters continued until the time of the writing of this book, and they, in fact, continue on to this day. The curse of Joshua on Jericho has been changed into a blessing. Now, the problem that Elisha encountered in Jericho can be a metaphor for our life. The idols we worship bring decay and death into our land. Our disobedience to God results in an unfruitful life. There are parts of our lives that have become wasted or unusable. All of our efforts to produce life and bear fruit have been aborted. We feel like we're under a curse. Most of us can probably relate to these feelings. You've experienced this in the past, or perhaps that's your experience today, right now, in the present. But this does not need to continue. The solution that Elisha provided is available for us today. We come to the man of God, to Jesus, and we ask him to heal our unfruitful and death-producing life. And what does Jesus do? Well, in response to our situation, Jesus goes to the source of our water. In other words, the source of our life. In other words, our hearts. And he salts it with the Holy Spirit. And the result is a healed heart, allowing the waters to flow from the source of our life and to become life-giving and fruitful. Our life can bear the fruit of love, peace, and joy. We're reminded of Jesus' words in John 7. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. See, the problems we have are deeply rooted. They manifest themselves from deep within us, at the source of our will and our emotions. They cannot be dealt with on the surface. There's no quick fix. A new paint job might look good on the outside, but it hides the deep cracks in the foundation. We have to go to the heart of the matter, and that's the place where the Spirit does his work. That's where a miracle takes place. You know, that's happened to, I know, to many, many of you. You've been changed by a word of Jesus, by the Spirit coming into your life. And we love to hear the testimonies, don't we? We love to see somebody undergo this kind of miraculous change deep within them. Suddenly their life becomes fruitful. They're joyful. And it's just so pleasing to be around them. Why are we so excited about that? Well, because this is a miracle of God. It's a manifestation that God is real and has power in our life. And he's at work today. And if we're struggling deep down within us, then when we see somebody else changed by the Holy Spirit, we have hope that God can do the same in our life. See? Well, that's the first miracle. The second miracle, second story that we look at, we find in chapter 4, another short little story. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and cook some stew for this company." One of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine. He gathered some of its gourds and filled the fold of his cloak. When he returned, He cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. The stew was poured out for the men, but as they began to eat, they cried out, "Man of God, there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. Elisha said, "Get some flour," or meal, some translations read. He put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people to eat," and there was nothing harmful in the pot. Now, in this story, Elisha comes to Gilgal once again, perhaps from Shunem, the location of the previous story. Shunem is farther to the north, near Jezreel. This Gilgal was probably the one that was just north of Bethel in the hill country. See, Elisha's now the spiritual father, and he's traveling from community to community to community, ministering, discipling, teaching, and training these sons of the prophets. We read that there was a famine in the land. Now, this also is consistent with the word of God, because if Israel did not keep God's word, if they did not follow his commandments, God told them very plainly that they would experience such things as famines in the land. So food was scarce, and the sons of the prophets were not exempt from suffering under this famine. You know, this happens to us, right? When this world is a fallen humanity, a nation can fall into deep sin, and it does not exempt the believers in that nation from undergoing the suffering that everybody else undergoes. Elisha tells his servants to put on a pot and cook stew for the sons of the prophets. Perhaps what they had was not sufficient, and so one of the men went out and gathered some gourds from a wild vine. When he returned, he cut up these gourds and he threw them in the pot. When the stew was ready, the men began to eat, and they discovered that the stew was toxic or poisoned. They became aware that there was death in the pot. Now, I don't know exactly how they discovered this. There's no mention that somebody dropped dead on the spot from eating the stew. Perhaps the men tasted something deadly or awful in the stew, a taste that they knew to be poisonous. Some scholars believe that these gourds were some sort of laxative, that if they were taken in a large quantity, would actually cause fatality. At any rate, they complained to Elisha, the man of God. Food is at a premium. They don't want to waste the good part of the stew that they just cook. This time, Elisha asks for some flour or some meal. He adds the flour to the pot, instructs a servant to dish out the stew once again to all the people. The fact that the sons of the prophets ate the stew means they had tremendous faith in Elisha. The result of Elisha's miracle is that literally there was no evil word in the pot. Our second story presents to us another metaphor. The key is this last line, that there was no evil word in the pot. Like the man who went out to collect herbs, so we, as sons of the prophets, daughters of the prophets, go out into the world and we gather all sorts of things. Ideas, philosophies, ways of living, attitudes. We gather these from co-workers, friends, relatives, books, music, television shows. Sometimes we're completely unaware of the kind of influence that these ideas are having on our life. But in reality, when we begin to absorb them, we understand then that they're toxic and poisonous. Good and evil is mixed together out in the world. And our lives as we live in the world can become contaminated. And as a result, as we pick up these different things, we can experience death. Elisha again knew what to add to the pot. The flour or the meal is a corrective agent, an agent of change, an antidote for evil. The result is that the food is purified. It has not an evil word. And this is the work of God's word in our life. The word of God is what corrects our thinking and our actions and purifies our life. When we sit under the teaching of God's word, the things that we pick up out in the world are neutralized. Paul says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, this second story highlights the importance and necessity to be in God's word as a steady and consistent diet. We don't pick up our Bibles and read God's word every morning just because we're a Christian and that's what we're supposed to do. I'll feel good if I read a few chapters this morning. No, we read God's word and sit under its teaching so that our lives can be brought into harmony with God's design for living. We receive instruction. We receive correction. We're humbled by God's word. We draw closer to Him as He convicts us through the Holy Spirit. I remember being a young Christian in my early 20s. And I'd go out all week long in my job, and I'd struggle against the world. I would struggle with all the attitudes and things that I had picked up along the way during my college years. And I can remember going to church on Sunday mornings. I would go just depleted and hungry. It's like I could barely get in the door. I was worn out. I was gone. But then I would sit under God's teaching, and the word of God would fill my life. And it's like somebody was blowing me up like a balloon. And I would go out of the time at church feeling refreshed, renewed, and ready to go through another week. See? And that's what the teaching of God's word does. It feeds us. It feeds us pure food so that there is no evil word in our life. It allows us to live consistently and authentically the way that God would have us live. We're not perfect, right? But we come to God through repentance. We ask for forgiveness. We continue to walk with Him through our life. So, people do not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now for our third story, which is probably the curious one of all and one of the more difficult ones to try to understand. We read in chapter 6, the company of the prophet said to Elisha, "Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go out to the Jordan where each of us can get a pole and let us build a place there for us to meet." And he said, "Go." Then one of them said, "Won't you please come with your servants?" "I will," Elisha replied, and he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. And as one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. "Oh no, my lord," he cried, "it was borrowed." The man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. "Lift it out," he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. Now here's another story that takes place between Elisha and the sons of the prophets, the community of the faithful. We're not sure which group this might be. Perhaps it was the Gilgal group, since that seems to be a home base for Elisha. Although this Gilgal might be the one that's a little closer to the Jordan. Now, obviously, Elisha's ministry is bearing fruit. They're growing. They're bursting at the seams. They need more housing. They need to build a bigger place. And their solution is to go to the Jordan, to cut down some trees, to float them down the river, and build a larger place to live. And perhaps this group was even willing to relocate in order to have more space. Elisha gives his permission for this, and they want him to go with him, and he complies. When the group was hard at work felling beams, one of the men took a mighty swing, and the iron axe head on his handle flew off, and it flew right into the Jordan River, and kerplunk, it sunk to the bottom. And this man was distraught. He cried out in dismay, "Oh no, it was borrowed." You know, when the earthquake hit here in 1989, I yelled out a similar thought. My immediate reaction as the earthquake started was, "Oh no, I don't have earthquake insurance." So this man, you know, is in dismay. And what we have to understand is that this tool was borrowed. And iron was a rare commodity in Israel at this time. You couldn't just go down to your local Home Depot and buy another axe head. And according to the law, this man would have had to repay this debt, make restitution, and it was significant. Well, again, Elisha knew what to do. He asked the man for the exact location where the axe head had landed. And when the man had pointed out the place, Elisha cut a branch off of a tree and he tossed it in the water. He tossed it there. The little Hebrew word occurs in this passage five times, indicating that the man of God was there, right where he was supposed to be for this miracle. Elisha is like a doctor. He's asking the specific location of the pain. The result of Elisha's action caused the iron to float up to the surface, and the man could retrieve this piece of iron. Elisha didn't fish around in the water with his stick and try to grab hold of it and pull it up. No, it rose to the surface. We're reminded of Moses. He threw a piece of wood into the waters of Marah in Exodus 15, turning bitter waters to sweet. Now, this story is a little more difficult. It seems so trivial, so pointless, so insignificant. But again, I think it contains some things for us to ponder. And there's a couple of ways that we can look at this miracle. On one level, we see that God cares about the small, trivial things in life, the ordinary and mundane issues as well as the bigger issues. If something is important to us, it is important to God. And we can bring every care and worry to Him without reservation because the man of God is there, right where he's supposed to be, in order to help us. As Peter writes, we can cast all of our anxiety on Him because He cares for you. You know, so often in our life, small things become big things. We think that we can handle them on our own, but they can tend to unsettle us and consume us. We can think that God wouldn't want us to bring such silly things to His attention. Well, we're wrong. We can cry out to God over the smallest annoyances or nuisances. This is what God wants. This is an indication that in everything, no matter big or small, we are dependent upon God for our life. And we can bring everything to God in prayer. Consider how children get upset at the smallest little thing. You parents know this very well. Some little thing can happen and immediately you hear some wild screams as if somebody had, you know, gotten a major wound. And how is your response? How do you react as a parent or a grandparent? You don't just say, you know, toughen up, kid. You know, get along without it. You know, you're being a you don't act negative. Well, some of you do. I know you do. But how do we usually respond? We have a heart of compassion, don't we? We want to come to this aid of this small child. We want to help them. We go nearer to the child. We go there. We want to be right next to this little guy or this little gal. We want to comfort them. We want to restore them because we really don't like the screaming. Well, that's the way it is with God. God cares about us, every little thing. On another level, the iron axe head was precious. And as it sunk into the river, it became lost and irretrievable. But our God is a God that can find what is lost and give life to what is dead. And that's what he does with us. We become lost due to sin. We fall into pits and we sink into deep waters, just like Jonah. But all is not lost with God. We are precious in God's sight. We're a rare commodity. And when we cry out to him, he has the power to raise us up to new life. God is the God of resurrection. Some people allegorize this little story to apply the piece of wood to the cross. That might be going a little bit too far. But as we so often sing, I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Do you see the theme that's running through all three of these stories? There's a problem. People cry out to the man of God, Elisha. And Elisha knows the right ingredient or resource to add or throw into the situation to bring healing and restoration. Elisha throws salt into a spring, flour into a pot, and a stick of wood into the river. And in each of these situations, the solution is outside of human effort, meaning it cannot be done with what is visible and seen. See, this is a picture of our need for God. Our efforts at gaining life will fail. We'll be impotent to bring about that for which we so desperately desire and yearn. We're unfruitful. We're filled with death. We're lost. But then we can cry out to the man of God, to Jesus, and Jesus can transform us. He can do miracles, and he can make us new. Even though we feel cursed, Jesus can heal us at the source of our life by giving us a new heart. Even though we're full of death and death-giving, Jesus can give us life and make us life-giving. Even though our life is lost, we can be found. The solutions to our sin and disobedience, our pride and our arrogance lie outside of us. When we acknowledge these things and humble ourselves before God, then he gives us the resources for restoration. You know, during my college years, I was very desperate to find the meaning of life. What's it all about, Alfie? I couldn't find it in what I saw. There has to be something more than what I see. This can't be all there is. I wanted something permanent, something real, something authentic. And even though I looked perfectly normal on the outside and was successful in school, I know that I was going downhill on the inside, and I knew I didn't have it in me to change what I was becoming. I was very conscious of the fact that if, in order to alter the projection of my life, I needed to change on that inside, and the agent of change had to come from outside of me. And that's the point that I started to read the scriptures, which led me to Christ. The Spirit of the Lord anointed Jesus to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, comfort all who mourn, provide for those who grieve, Bestow on people a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. This ministry of Jesus happens to us when we are converted and we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and believe that his death on the cross was for us. But this restoration and this healing, I think, continues throughout our life as God opens up new areas of sin and disobedience that we have not yet given over to him. And the miracle is that each and every time we come before him, we cry out to him, he knows what to throw into our life, a little salt, a little spirit, a little joy, a little love. And we grow and we grow more in healthiness and holiness. We're healed and we're restored. And now this same spirit that anointed Elisha and anointed Jesus anoints us as the people of God to have this same ministry, this ministry of restoration and healing as we go out into the world in our daily lives and we touch lives with other people. We go out into this world with a little salt, a little flour, and a few sticks of wood. And people come up to us. We build relationships. We find out that they're hurting. We find out that they really want to be healed. And we're there as a person of God to offer them what they so desperately want. And when the miracles take place that change people's lives, every time it's a sense of awe and wonder over what God can do when he heals and restores a human soul. Are you in need of restoration this morning? Have you become lost, despairing, lifeless, or unfruitful? Jesus knows what you need. He has all the resources for restoration that you need for your life. He can provide for you. May our God and Father instruct us with the word of truth, inform us with the gospel of salvation, and enrich us with his love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.